Church, for our brief time in God's Word this evening. I want to read from another prophecy from the book of Isaiah, this time from chapter 11. It reads, beginning in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, I know that many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. I know a number of you have read his books, probably both his fiction and his nonfiction. But maybe what you don't know is that Lewis didn't just write books, he also wrote essays. And I came across a really fascinating essay. I came across it just recently. And the title of the essay is what caught my attention. It's called "Talking About Bicycles." That's the title of the essay, "Talking About Bicycles." And in that essay, Lewis identifies four different stages of bicycle riding. Stage one is unenchanted. Stage two is enchanted. Stage three is disenchanted. And stage four is reenchanted. Let me explain. The unenchanted stage is when you have no idea how to ride a bicycle. The enchanted stage is when you can finally take the training wheels off and ride around your neighborhood and just have a grand old time. But then Lewis says at some point you reach the disenchanted stage. And he says that happens when your bicycle becomes a tool of labor. In other words, in the enchanted stage, you would ride around your neighborhood and have a wonderful time. But then eventually you have to perhaps ride your bicycle to school, or ride your bicycle to work, or ride your bicycle to run errands. And at that point, then you no longer associate your bicycle with freedom and joy. You associate it with work. But Lewis says it is possible to push through that stage and eventually get past it and recover the wonder and childlikeness of riding your bicycle. And he says once you reach that fourth stage, you are in the re-enchanted stage. Well, what if tonight, what if during this Christmas season, we moved into the re-enchanted stage in our walk with Christ? I'm going to guess that if we applied Lewis's four stages to bicycle riding to our walk with Christ, maybe some of us here would say, you know, I'm honestly probably in the unenchanted or disenchanted stage. And, you know, that's understandable. We all know that the harshness of life in a fallen world can kind of beat you down. You know, you may even feel that way here tonight. You might say, I know it's Christmas Eve. I know I'm supposed to smile. I know I'm supposed to be happy. But frankly, my favorite part of the day is going to sleep. That's what I'm looking forward to, is going to sleep. You might say, you know, I look around here and, you know, maybe, you know, good things happen to those people over there, but they don't happen to people like me. Well, that's one of the reasons I wanted to bring us to Isaiah chapter 11 this evening, because there's good news here. Maybe as I was reading, you say, I'm not really sure what this is about. Well, if we look carefully, what Isaiah 11 is about God's refusal to allow us to remain in our sin and misery. He sent us the Messiah, one who saves. He sent us the Redeemer, someone to purchase our redemption. And this one promises to make all things new. He sent us, the Bible says, his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And that Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the down payment, a deposit, a promise that the full and complete shalom that we just read there, the fullness of peace is what awaits us for those of us who are in Christ. And that's our prayer this evening, is that we would come to know this Christ and be re-enchanted by him. And so, because of God's refusal to allow us to remain in our hopeless condition, we here this evening have to respond by refusing to allow the sadness and the disappointment and the tragedies and the heartaches. We have to refuse to allow those things to have the final word. The prophecy of Isaiah 11, it needs to loom larger in our hearts and minds than our messy lives. So what we have here in this prophecy is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And we can think of it like this. What Isaiah is telling us is that this coming Messiah that we now know as Jesus is more than qualified to rule, and he promises to more than restore Eden. That is, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when the final stage of God's redemptive plan is complete, when you and I, as followers of Christ, enter into the new heavens and the new earth, it's not just going to be a return to Eden. It's going to be even better. So let's think for a few moments about what we just read. The first five verses show us that Jesus is more than qualified to rule. He's more than qualified to rule as the Messiah. And we see that in verse 1 because it shows us that he comes from the right family line. That's the idea there. It says that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, the people of Israel knew that the coming Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. They knew that because God promised David as much in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But what makes the promise of verse 1 here so striking is that we're supposed to read it and say to ourselves, well, that seems unlikely. Now, the broader context is that God had been telling the people that they were going to actually suffer judgment and that war was going to invade the land. And therefore, one of the kings coming from David's line, the father here, David's father being Jesse, the king from that line is going to appear to be destroyed. Nothing is going to remain intact for this family line except a seemingly ruined stump. And yet God says, I'm going to preserve this family line. And from that tiny little stump, one day is going to come a shoot, a branch, and this branch will bear fruit. The prophet Jeremiah said the same thing. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Sounds very similar to what we read in Isaiah 11. So that's one of his qualifications to rule. He came from the right family line. But then in verses 2 to 5, we learn that in a way that will far surpass everyone who came before and after, this Jesus, in his human nature, he will possess, he will be endowed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And because of that, the Messiah, Jesus, will exhibit six characteristics befitting a Messiah, the Messianic King. The Spirit of the Lord, Isaiah says, is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus' earthly ministry, that Jesus knew exactly what to do and he knew exactly how to accomplish it. He had the wisdom to respond perfectly to every challenge, and he knew how to meet every crisis, and he still does. And because of who he is, he has the power to effect lasting change. And of course, he lived in the fear of the Lord unlike anyone else before or after. Jesus' reverence for his Father was untainted. It was full, total, and complete awe and reverence. Jesus himself said that it was his food and drink. It brought him satisfaction to do the will of his heavenly Father. None of us here would say that of ourselves. We may, by God's grace, obey him, but we do it begrudgingly at times. And if we're honest, then when we have obeyed, we kind of think we're a big deal. I mean, we're kind of a cut above everyone else. We kind of feel pretty good about it. But of course, that was not the case. with Jesus. He always obeyed, but and therefore he knew that he was the Son of God. We see the height of his obedience when he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he went obediently to the cross to make full payment for all of our sins. And so, friends, we have countless reasons to be thankful this Christmas Eve. And it's all centered right here, that Jesus is more than qualified to be our King. There is in Jesus no defect. Do you know that? There's no deficit in him. He is, as Thomas Watson put it, a paradise of perfection. He's an all-sufficient Savior, worthy of our trust, deserving of our obedience. Ray Ortland said of this passage, when we start to trust in Jesus more than we trust in ourselves, we're beginning to understand what it means to trust him at all. Everything within Jesus calls forth our praise. And that's what we see in verses 3-5. Jesus is more than qualified to rule. It goes on to show us the characteristics of his rule. And what stands out is that his rule and reign is marked by justice. He doesn't judge by what his eyes see. In other words, Jesus didn't judge by appearances. We judge a book by its cover. We judge people based upon hearsay and rumors. We form our opinions way too quickly. But it's not just that. It's also that we dismiss and push people away and keep them at arm's length, even when we know we're called to love them and serve them. And Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus isn't like that. Because he's righteous, because he is a paradise of perfection, he sees the truth for what it really is. He can see into us, into our hearts this evening. He knows all about us. And yet he's kind and patient with us. Verse 4 says, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." So Jesus is more than qualified to rule. His rule is characterized by justice. And then we see later that it says the means by which Jesus will judge is his own sovereign, perfect word. It says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." He's righteous. And the means by which he rules us and governs us now is through his word. That's another reason for us to rejoice here this evening. That the baby that was born in Bethlehem, the man who died on the cross, the one the Bible says now lives and reigns for us, the Father's right hand. We can come to know who this Jesus is by meditating on his word. So he's more than qualified to rule. We see in the latter part here of this passage in verses 6-10 that he more than restores Eden. So in the first 5 verses, we have a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Verses 6-10, we have a picture of cosmic restoration. What we see here is that all of the effects of sin are gone. What Adam lost, Christ restored through his obedience, through his death, through his resurrection. So what do we have when the kingdom comes in its fullness here? There's no death. There's no suffering. Tears are wiped away. Creation is done resisting our dominion. Therefore, the new creation is a place of perfect peace, and it's ruled by the one who is called the Prince of Peace. That is Jesus. Isn't that something we long for here this Christmas Eve? Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, the season of Advent isn't just a time of waiting, of expectation as we meditate on the first coming of Christ. It's also a time where we meditate on the return of Christ, his second coming. And that's exactly what we have in this passage. The first 5 verses, again, a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Verses 6-10, a picture of cosmic, total, complete restoration. This is who Jesus is, and this is the one we worship and we give thanks for this evening. So, can I ask us all, church, why are we here this evening? Are we here because it's tradition? Are we here because somebody dragged you here? Maybe you came, honestly, less than willing? Or are you here because you're so desperate for fresh hope? G.K. Chesterton said that if we could read the Gospels without any bias, without any skepticism, if we could read the Gospels, including the birth narrative, what we just read this evening, if we could read that without any bias, he said it would jar our sensibilities. I think that's right. Because if what we just read in this passage and the scriptures that we've already heard read, what if they're true? What if it's true? What if the Son of God did come to earth? And he did all that scripture says he did, that he lived a sinless life, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again on the third day. What if that's true? Well, then of course it changes everything. Because Jesus said of himself, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So the Christmas story and what Christmas is all about, it's about this, that God sent his Son into the mess of this world. And in his spotless, sinless life of perfection, he lived for you. But he also came to deal with that part of our lives that we'd prefer not to deal with, that we prefer to suppress. The Bible calls that sin, and sin is doing wrong as well as not doing what is right. We might like to avoid that topic, but if we're honest, we know that when we lay our heads down at night and we try to fall asleep, there's sort of like a movie of our lives that plays in our minds. And in that movie of our life, there's a bunch of things that we regret. There's a bunch of things that we wish we could take back, things we wish we could unsay. And yet we know that we can't. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with the real you and the real me. And therefore, we don't have to hide from him because this one who has done all this for us invites us to come to him. He said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's why Christians sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. That's what we want to do this evening. We want to welcome Jesus Christ into our lives. Let every heart prepare him room. Heaven and nature sing. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gift of Jesus. And so as we open presents, whether that's tonight or tomorrow morning, as we rejoice in the company of our loved ones, as we mourn the loss of loved ones, we pray that you would give us a greater and deeper joy of knowing Jesus and bending our knee to him, and that we would find his rule and his reign in our lives to be one of perfect freedom. In his name we pray. Amen.